There are pressure points in the Christian life, things that tempt us to give up. Coming up on the Bible Study Hour, Dr. James Boyce discusses the challenges of ridicule, hardship, and sin in the church. But the antidote to all three is the same, the power and strength of the grace of God. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. Hardship, shame, and sin tempt us to want to quit the Christian life. This has been true for a long time. Today we'll hear what Paul writes to his friend about these very same issues in 2 Timothy 2. Listen now as Dr. Boyce shares the victory and strength that are found in grace.
Quite a few months ago now, when I first began this series, I gave a number of definitions of grace. I called it God's unmerited favor. On another occasion, I said it's God's favor to those who deserve the exact opposite. But, you know, there's nothing remarkable about those definitions. I've heard them dozens of times. People have written them even in those very words. We do come to a section of our study of grace, however, in which we have to expand that definition. And that's because the Bible itself expands it. We're accustomed to think of grace in terms of God's unmerited favor in the matter of salvation. But when you begin to collect the biblical texts that actually use the word grace, you soon find that there's a whole second category in which that word is used of God providing help to those who need it for a variety of things. Now, of course, it's still grace. We don't deserve even the help. That's why the word grace is used, but it is talking about something different. Let me give you some examples of that. We're going to be looking, not tonight, but next time, at 2 Corinthians 12:9. That verse says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Now, very clearly, that verse is not talking about the grace of God in providing Jesus Christ to be our Savior. Paul had a physical affliction. He prayed for God to remove it, and the answer was, "My grace is sufficient for you." So what God is saying there is, I am gracious to provide the help that you need, the strength you need to go on living in spite of the affliction and serve me anyway. Here's another text. We're going to be looking at that as well, Hebrews 4:16. "Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Now, in that verse, the word grace is used twice. It's the throne of grace. It's the source of grace. And then, lest we miss what that's talking about, it's that we will find help in our time of need. So we're beginning to think about that word grace along those lines. I want to say as we begin this section that we also need grace in this sense. You and I are not able to face the challenges that God puts before us as Christians. We cannot live with Him. We cannot remain strong in faith. We cannot resist the evil on every hand. We will never learn how to pray. All of those things, unless God provides what we need. We don't have it in ourselves. So this section of our study is equally important in some ways to what has gone before. Now I'm beginning with 2 Timothy. And particularly with the charge that Paul, now an old imprisoned apostle, probably in his 60s, gives to his young protege, Timothy. And the text is chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others." Now, not everybody knows a great deal about 2 Timothy, so let me say a few words of introduction before we plunge into the particular meaning of that text. First of all Paul's letters, we have about 13 of them in the New Testament. This is the last. We know that he wrote Romans and the letters that follow, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and perhaps Hebrews. Although Hebrews is not identified as a Pauline letter. Now, of all those letters, 2 Timothy is the last. That would alone give it special weight for us, because somebody's last words, especially the last words of somebody great, are particularly weighty. Now, in this case, it was not a very good situation. Paul is facing martyrdom. And presumably he is killed shortly after this. In the last chapter, the very end, he tells how all of his former friends had deserted him. He was virtually alone there. And he's writing to Timothy, a young man that he does trust, but about whom he's concerned. And he's encouraging Timothy to come before winter and bring him a cloak that he left behind at Troas and some parchments. So this is the very last letter he wrote, and that's the context. Now, the second thing we need to know about it by way of introduction is that Timothy, to whom he writes, that is the object of the letter, the recipient, was in a very demanding and difficult position. Apparently, Paul had led Timothy to the Lord. It's probably why he calls him my son or my true son in the faith. You find that in the second verse of the first chapter of the first letter. Timothy, for some time, had traveled with Paul. And so he had benefited from his teaching and his form of ministry. It was a true discipling situation. And then when Paul had left to carry the gospel elsewhere, he had left Timothy behind in charge of the Asian churches, just as he also left Titus in charge of the churches in Crete. So he had given him a very responsible position. And yet there were difficulties. There were difficulties from two sources, difficulties from without and difficulties from within. The difficulties from without concerned the leaders of the churches in Asia Minor, those over whom Timothy had charge. They had turned against Paul. Paul explains, it's obviously a very painful thing to him that the leaders of these churches were rejecting his ministry. It was an apostolic ministry, don't forget. That is, he spoke with the authority of the Holy Spirit in a way that we don't do today. We do it only to the extent that we interpret the Word of God itself correctly. Paul was an apostle, and he had established these churches, and yet these leaders had turned against him. And not only that, they were ridiculing him. We pick that up from the first chapter, because what Paul is saying in the first chapter to Timothy is not to be ashamed of him. Don't be ashamed of me, he said, the prisoner for the Lord's sake. So apparently they were saying, look, this guy Paul, not very attractive, and he was among us as a rather weak specimen. We pick that up from other letters, and you know, Timothy, what are you standing by him for? After all, these are modern times. You have to get on with it. What we want to do is something significant here in Asia. And we're never going to get there if you keep on hankering after Paul and the way he used to do things. Reject him. So all of that is external. And then there were some internal matters, too, that concerned Timothy. One thing is that he was comparatively young. We don't know how young he was, but Paul had been in the ministry by this time perhaps 30 or 35 years. And he had stature, and yet they were rejecting Paul. If they were rejecting Paul, how much more were they rejecting Timothy because of his youth? What do you know? You say they were saying, you're just a young guy. You need to step aside and listen to us. Apparently, he was also prone to illness. Paul mentions that in the fifth chapter of the first letter. We don't know a whole lot about that, what it was, but he doesn't seem to have been a strong person. And if he wasn't strong, of course, he had a hard time making a strong impression. He must also, I think, have been rather reserved. Some people would say that Timothy was timid, and he may well have been. I don't think we should exaggerate that or make too much of it. But whatever we say, when we put it all together, Timothy was no Paul. He didn't have the dynamism or the drive or the stamina of Paul. And there are works where you need that. Pioneer missionaries need it to hang in there and blaze new trails, and Paul had done that, but Timothy seems to have been of a different order entirely. So here was this young man who was facing these enormous problems, and Paul is writing to encourage him in it. The third thing we have to see by way of an introduction is that in this letter and even in the first, Paul is very concerned for the preservation of the gospel. Let me just give you some of the text so you understand that. In the first letter, chapter 6, verse 20, he says to Timothy, he's wrapping it up, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. The only reason you tell somebody to guard something is if it's in danger of being stolen away. And that was true. It's very easy for the gospel to be watered down, distorted, ignored, and disappear. That has happened to countless evangelical churches. And Paul is concerned about this, and he writes to him. In the second letter, chapter 1, verse 14, guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. or the third chapter, verses 14 and 15. Continue in what you've learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you have learned it. Or in the fourth chapter, verses 1 and 2, I give you this charge, preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, encourage with great patience and careful instruction. And of course, that's true of the text that I'm focusing on. Our text says, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus and the things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, and trust the reliable men who will be able to teach others. You see, Paul is looking back over his life at this point, and he's recognizing that by the grace and power of God, he was able himself to stand firm and preserve that gospel for his generation. And now he's about to be taken away, and so he's concerned that Timothy will do the same. Now look at that text. Isn't it true that it gives us four generations? First of all, God had entrusted the gospel to Paul, who, number two, had entrusted it to Timothy, who, number three, is encouraged to pass it on to others, who, number four, will be able to pass it on to still others. Paul is thinking ahead. He's thinking down the ages, generation after generation, four generations of the gospel. But you see, he knows that the only way that gospel is preserved, the only way it is passed on, is if those to whom it is entrusted are faithful and pass it on to others. Now, that is the true apostolic succession. The apostolic succession is a succession of faith. And yet, you see, Paul was afraid that it wasn't going to happen in Asia, and that's why he writes the letter. What is Paul afraid of? Well, let's be very blunt about it. He's afraid that Timothy's going to quit. You see, he knows Timothy. He's traveled with Timothy. He knows Timothy's strengths. That's why he committed the churches of Asia to his charge, but he knows his weaknesses. And he knows that he doesn't have the stamina that Paul himself had. It wasn't a natural endowment that God had given him, and he knows these horrendous problems that are building up. They must have been terrible problems for Paul himself. As I read it, I sense that there were many times that Paul was very discouraged as he dealt with the problems in the churches. But you see, he had managed to hang in there himself, and what he is afraid of is that Timothy won't do it. And he had reason, didn't he? He tells us in the letter that Demas, his other co-worker, had deserted him, gone off to Thessalonica. He didn't stand firm. He says that others there had left him. Well, maybe Timothy would abandon the gospel too. So you see, it's against this background that we have to read it. When he says, my son, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus, what he's saying to Timothy is, Timothy, do not quit. Please don't quit. You see, the health of the churches and the purity of the gospel depends upon your standing firm. Now, let me make an application there at the beginning. And the application is this. Don't you have many times in your life, haven't there been many times, maybe now is one of them, when you feel like quitting? Now, what he's talking to Timothy here is his stand for the gospel. He's a minister, and that's his particular responsibility, and it may be in that area that it applies to you because you've been trying to bear a witness, and it's hard, and you're ready to quit, but it isn't restricted to just that. It's whatever God has given you to do. Aren't you tempted to quit? I am sure you're tempted to quit. I know people today. This is a quitting age. You know, I suppose you go back a generation or two and people had more character than people do today when times were hard. People knew they couldn't quit. In those days, to quit was to die. You had to keep struggling away at things, you see. And there are people who have that character today, but not much. Not much in America anymore. One of the characteristics of our age is people going from thing to thing. You see it in students that go to school. They have a little trouble in one school, so they drop out and they go to another school, and they drop out of that and they go to another school. And you see it in churches. You know, people don't like one church and they go to another church, and then they drop out of there and they go to another church instead of working through the difficulties. And you see it in relationships. People get tired of a marriage. It doesn't seem to be doing everything that they think it should do, so they're ready to throw up their hands and go on to another one. That's the kind of age in which we live. So when we find Paul writing to Timothy and saying to Timothy, Timothy, don't quit, that's what he's saying to us. He's saying, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, don't quit. Hang in there. Because the preservation of the gospel depends in some measure, at least in the area where God has assigned you, on what you do. And you mustn't quit. Now, as we look at the letter, what we find is that there are three pressure points that we're bearing upon Timothy. One of them is in chapter 1, there's a second one in chapter 2, there's a third one in chapter 3, and when you get to the fourth chapter, he makes his application. And what is his application? You know it already, it's don't quit. Now, let's look at each of those things. What is it that bothered him in chapter 1? Well, the pressure point there is ridicule. I've already alluded to it. It's being ashamed of the gospel, or perhaps ashamed of those who stand for it. What a terrible weapon in the hands of Satan shame is. Many people who would be perfectly able to stand for Jesus Christ in the face of a physical assault, who might have been able to say and mean it and be able to do it, like Peter said, "Lord, even of all these others forsake you, I will not do it. I am willing to stand for you even unto death." They came to attack him with a sword. Peter perhaps would have stood. But that same man, a little while later, after he said that, is sort of ridiculed by a servant girl in the courtyard of the high priest. You must have been with this Nazarene that they've arrested. And he breaks down. He just can't handle it at all. He says, "I never knew him." He turns his back on his master. Now, that's a powerful, powerful tool. There are different ways in which people try to shame us. Sometimes they do it not by being against religion, but by being against the gospel and those who stand for it. I've had people tell me, you know, if you really want to get ahead, you know, in religion and to be influential, I wouldn't identify with those people. Sometimes it comes like that. Sometimes we see it in the sense that people don't want to identify with an evangelical church because, well, you know, evangelical people, they're not as sophisticated as I consider myself to be. They're not like the people I would like to hang around with. One of our problems here at 10th Church is we don't have a whole lot of money, and that's because we don't pander to rich people. Rich people like to be told they're wonderful people, and you can't preach the gospel and tell anybody that they're wonderful people, and so people who are like that and like to be flattered and so forth just go away or won't have anything to do with you. You see, there's that kind of pressure. It's one of the things we work against. It's a genuine pressure point. If you look at that first chapter, you'll find that that word ashamed occurs three times in the chapter. You find it in verse 8, you find it in verse 12, and it's there again in verse 16. Now, let's take it in this order. In verse 12, Paul says that he was not ashamed. Here's the way he puts it. "I am not ashamed because I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he's able to guard what I've entrusted to him against that day." I suppose that means that Paul at times was tempted to be ashamed. They made fun of him. Certainly the Pharisees with whom he had worked made fun of him. They hated him as well, and lots of other things, but he must have been pressured by that. But he said, I'm not ashamed. And then if you look at verse 16, you'll find that he refers to another man, a man named Onesiphorus, who came to him when he was in Rome, and he tells us there that this man hunted him up. He must have had a bad experience in Rome. You pick it up a little bit from the letter of Philippians as well. When he arrived, he was somewhat of a celebrity, because after all, here's Paul the great missionary. They went out to meet him on the Appian Way, and they escorted him into the city, even though he was accompanied by soldiers. He was under arrest. But, you know, when they put him in jail, and, well, you know, if you want to build a big, successful church, you don't go around identifying too much with prisoners or undesirables. After all, maybe he did do something wrong, a criminal, you know, that sort of thing. After all, the Roman state thinks that he is, and so they tended to forget him, and they weren't ashamed of him. But what he tells us about Onesiphorus is that Onesiphorus was not ashamed of him, was not ashamed of his chains, and he hunted him up, and he found him, and he identified with him, and he ministered to him and tried to help him. Well, you see, there's two cases. Paul says, "I'm not ashamed," and then he says, "Onesiphorus was not ashamed," and now look what he says in verse 8. He said, "Don't you be ashamed either. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who has saved us and called us to a holy life." You see, if Timothy had never been tempted to be ashamed, Paul wouldn't have told him, and these words, "Do not be ashamed." Instead of being ashamed, what he's telling Timothy is to be willing to suffer, because that's what it requires quite often if we're to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, anyone would come after me, he needs to take up his cross and deny himself and follow me. Well, you say at that point, if that's what it requires, if it requires that kind of denial even to the point of suffering, and if I have to stand against the ridicule of my friends, how am I ever going to find the strength to do it? That's a good question. You know yourself, you ask that question. How am I ever going to have the strength to do it? Well, Paul gives the answer. It's there in verse 14 of chapter 1. It's the one I read earlier. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. In other words, you need the grace of God to stand against ridicule. Now in the second chapter, we come to another problem, and this is the problem of hardships. And what we mean when we talk about that is to say that it is not easy to be a Christian, and it's not easy to do Christian work. You want to do something easy, there's another profession you can choose, or there's another religion that you can follow. But if you're going to serve Jesus Christ, it's not going to be easy. What you find in this chapter are six metaphors to show what Timothy has to be willing and do, and they all involve hard work. First of all, in verses 3 and 4, Timothy is called to be a soldier. He says, endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Jesus Christ. A soldier is trained for combat. He has to be obedient to orders. He has to be hardened by rigorous military discipline. And he says, that's what it's like. You have to be a soldier if you're going to serve Jesus Christ. In verse 5, he refers to the task as that of an athlete. It's true that an athlete doesn't put himself in harm's way the way a soldier does, but he has no less rigorous training, and it's no less demanding. He has to be working at it all the time. I suppose soldiers at times can slough off, but not an athlete. He has to keep the body toned and the mind sharp, and when he actually gets in the contest, he has to press on with all the strength and stamina at his disposal to win a victory. And so Paul says, that's what the Christian life is like. It involves athletic training, spiritual training, in order that you can win a victory. Paul, in 1 Corinthians, even used those same words to describe himself. He said, what I do is beat my body and make it my slave so I can gain the victor's prize. No pain, no gain. That's what he's saying. And he said, I'm willing to endure the pain for the prize, and I want you to do it too. The third image is that of a farmer. Now, as soon as you talk about a farmer, it's mentioned in verse 6, two things come to mind. First, farming is hard work. And he says that, doesn't he? He says, the hardworking farmer. Anybody who's been a farmer knows that that's not easy. Out there in the field in bad weather, under the heat of a summer sun, hoeing, plowing, reaping, all of that. Hard work, that's the first thing. The second thing that is true of a farmer is that there's a great gap between the time of sowing and the time of reaping. You plant your seed in the spring and you have to wait for it to grow all summer. You don't get to reap it till the end. And he talks about that too, because he's talking there about a share of the crops. So saying, look, when you set out to do Christian work, there's going to be a lot of time that you don't see the fruit. You're going to plant the seed, which means, of course, you're going to teach the word. And there's going to be a lot of time when you're not going to see results from that. But that's all right. If you hang in there and you wait patiently, the harvest will come. And that's what he encourages Timothy to believe and do. Fourth image is that of a workman. He talks about it in verse 15. Now, a good workman knows his materials. He knows how to mold them or cut them or fashion them in order to make the object that he wants. What is the material here that Timothy is to use? Well, it's the Word of God, the Bible, and what he is told is that he is to teach it clearly. The Greek text of verse 15 really means to cut straight. It's translated correctly, handles the word of truth, to cut it straight. And the meaning probably is greater than any of our English versions quite convey to us, because it comes against the background of the false teachings of these people, Hymenaeus and Philetus, whom he mentions there. Their teaching was off the track. And so because it was off the track, it began to lead the church astray. And it didn't seem to be much off the track at first, but sooner or later, there was a great deviation, and they were well lost into heresy or unbelief. And so what he's telling Timothy is this: a good workman keeps it on track. So when the fads come down the road, and we are surrounded by fads in our day, bombarded by them all the time, the faithful minister keeps the church on track. He doesn't just go with what so-and-so is doing over here because it seems to be able to build a big church. Or he doesn't go with this particular fashion because the people of the day say, well, I think that would be a kind of a fun thing to do in church. And it might take up some of the time and the sermon wouldn't have to be so long. A faithful minister doesn't do that. It keeps the church on track. And that's hard work, you see. And that's what he's saying to Timothy. It's hard work to become one who thinks straight and is guided by the Bible means that all of our priorities and all of our thinking has to be reordered. None of us naturally think along Bible lines. We don't think like God. And virtually, it would be interesting to explore this sometime in a series. Virtually every doctrine that we find in Scripture goes against our natural way of thinking. And so if we're going to become Bible people, we have to get it all reordered. You see, what sin has done is turn the world upside down, and what the Bible does by the grace of God is turn it back up again. But that's not easy. And so we have to allow the Holy Spirit to do that with us, and we have to work at it. All of these things are things that he talks about. The fifth of the images is of a household vessel. I suppose it's because he's talking about a workman or an artisan that he goes on to talk about these vessels that are used in the household. It's a slightly different image, you see, because in each of the other cases it involves an individual, a person. Here he's talking about an object, but nevertheless, you get the point. What he's talking about in the area of a vessel is he says there are vessels that are used for menial tasks, and then there are those that are used for noble tasks, and in order to have it used for a noble task, it has to be clean. So he's saying the workman, the Christian who's trying to serve God has to be clean, morally clean. You see, you can't be serving God and fooling around with the immorality of our day. And then the last image is the image of a servant. And what he emphasizes here is the servant's gentle, godly, helpful character. I suppose he could have emphasized in this case the hard work that a servant's often called upon to do, but he's already said that with the other images. What he's saying here is that the way you express that is by godly character, and that's only a way of saying that we have to be like Jesus Christ. Well, let me ask the question. When we got to the end of chapter 1, I said, how in the world are we going to do it? The answer was, by the grace of God and the help of the Holy Spirit. I asked the question again, how are we going to do this? How are we going to carry on in this difficult task with the hardships of serving the Lord in a very ungodly world? It's the same answer. And that's where our text comes in. Be strong. Be strong what? In the grace that God provides. It's only in the Lord's strength and protected by his armor that we can fight the Christian fight. Well, we come to chapter 3. What's the problem in chapter 3? The pressure point. It's sin in the church. This is the chapter that we know best because it has those wonderful verses that talk to us about the nature of the Scripture. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. We like that, and I especially like that word God-breathed because it describes maybe better than any other single term in the Bible the very nature of the Scriptures. That's why they're not like any other book. B.B. Warfield pointed that out years ago in some very, very helpful writing. But you see, as I look at it in the context of the chapter, this is not particularly, especially, what the chapter is about. As a matter of fact, it's about something else, and that something else is the most important thing. The reason I say that is Timothy wasn't doubting the nature of the Scriptures. As a matter of fact, Paul says the opposite. He says, you know the nature of the teaching. You know where it came from. You've been grounded in the Scriptures from your youth. He wasn't beginning to doubt, as some of our liberals doubt, whether it was actually the Word of God or not. That wasn't Timothy's problem. The problem that Timothy was facing is what was he going to do with this difficult situation in the Church of Asia when, as it says very clearly here, evil men and imposters go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. What's he going to do then? Is the Scripture going to be adequate under those circumstances? Maybe he should go in for some of these other modern things that everyone's talking about. And so what Paul assures him of here is the sufficiency of the Scripture. He says, you don't need these modern gimmicks that people are doing. If you have those modern gimmicks, of course, the world's methods, you'll succeed in the world's way and you'll get the world's results, but it's not going to be anything spiritual. You can build a big glass cathedral, but, you know, it's not going to be any change in the lives of the people. Only the Word of God will do that. And if you're faithful with the Word, then the changes will take place, and although you don't have the cathedral to show for it, in glory, a billion years from now, the people that have been touched by the Word are going to be there to the praise of the glory of Jesus Christ. So he says, hang firm. Now, when I read this, I find this very disturbing. Let me ask, first of all, what he's talking about when he says in verse 1, there will be terrible times in the last days. You know, there are two different ways of reading that phrase. That can mean the very last days, just before the return of Jesus Christ. Obviously, that would be one meaning. Or, on the other hand, it can mean the last days, that is, the last phase of history, including all the years that pass between the first coming of Jesus Christ and the second coming of Jesus Christ. I could argue for either. You see, as I read the passage and I recognize that he's writing to Timothy and he's warning him about the last days and the characteristic of the last days, and when I realize that that was 2,000 years in the past, I say, well, look, what he's talking about here is the characteristics of the days in which I live. And so I look at that and I say, doesn't this describe our times? Oh, we don't describe our times by these words. One of the characteristics of sin is that we rename sin to make it a little more enjoyable. But you see, it's nevertheless sin. Take that first one, lovers of themselves. Well, we call that the new narcissism. We've even made it a virtue in our mass advertising appeals. We say, I know it costs a little bit more, but I'm worth it. You see, that's lovers of ourselves. It sounds better if we talk about narcissism or I'm worth it. But you see, the word the Bible has for it is self-love. It's the root of all sin. One of our great problems, you see, is that we love ourselves and we want to serve ourselves and we want to have our needs met and we're really not thinking about other people. It's one of the problems in the church, probably the greatest problem in the church today. Lovers of money. What's the biblical word for that? The Bible calls it greed. But we call it simple materialism. We build our whole economy upon it, making people want more and more. It always amuses me when our gross national product declines slightly. People are not buying all the things they really don't need at quite the same rate that they were the year before. You know, greed has slacked off by 0.5% or something like that. We call it a recession. But you see, there are lots of things we could be doing with the money if we were thinking biblically. The Bible doesn't fool around with these things. It knows that greed is bad. Boastful, proud, abusive. We call it self-esteem. But there's nothing worth esteeming in those terms. First one actually refers to braggarts. That's a better translation. The second refers to haughty people, people that are always above everybody else. The third one refers to blasphemers. It's actually the word blaspheme. You see, these people think so highly of themselves, they look down on everybody else. Dishonest to parents, we call it the generation gap, but the Bible doesn't like it. It pronounces a judgment on children that don't respect their parents. And so it continues. You go down through the whole list. You see, every one of them we rename, but they describe the dreadful culture in which we live. Now, you think when you've got to the end of the list that you've got it all, but you come to verse 5 and you find something that is even more frightening. I find myself depressed when I get to verse 5. You see, what Paul says in verse 5, after he has completed his list, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, he adds the most shocking phrase of all. He says, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Now, what does it mean to have a form of godliness? Well, it means to be imitating godliness, doesn't it? Not internally, but externally. And who does that refer to? It certainly doesn't refer to the pagans. They weren't imitating biblical godliness. It's referring to the church. The churches of Asia. That's what he's referring to. So you see, he's sort of drawn us in, hasn't he? He said in the last days, terrible times are going to come. And then he's described it. And we stand there saying, yes, yeah, that certainly describes the United States of America today. And we say, oh, yeah, that describes Philadelphia today, materialistic and abusive and all those things. We see it on the news every night. And we are saying to ourselves, thank God we're not like that. And then he says, oh, yes, but you see, that's in the churches, having a form of godliness but denying the power. I suppose that of all these things that he mentions, if there's anything that would cause me to quit, it's that. Ridicule, nobody likes ridicule, but, you know, you're going to be a minister and a Christian, you've got to face that. You kind of know that from the beginning. And it is true that the hard work will grind you down. You work away at it, and you get tired, and you can hardly continue at times. As you get older, maybe it gets even harder. But you see, you can handle those things. But it's when you see these things in the church for which you have poured out your life and which you have taught to the best of your ability and over which you have prayed and invoked the blessing of God, when you see that in the church, that's what's disheartening. You see, when we talk about Timothy, we say to ourselves, well, Timothy was weak, wasn't he? He was a timid man. I think we overdo that. Probably he was timid compared to Paul, who was an extraordinary person. But you see, when we do that, we tend to set Timothy over there and we say, of course, Timothy was weak, but, you know, we don't really think of ourselves in that category. And we have to get over that. We have to realize if this book's going to speak to us at all, that we are just like that. And so we come to that same question. You see, at the end of chapter 1, I asked it, and at the end of chapter 2, I ask it, and I come to this point, I say, now, whatever is going to keep a young man like Timothy doing it in the face of all that trouble and all that discouragement? He's not going to do it on his own strength. Only one answer. It's going to be by the grace of God and the power the Holy Spirit supplies. And so that's what he says. As for you, continue in what you've learned, because you know those from whom you've learned it, and how from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. It's another way of saying what we have found earlier in the letter, namely, be strong in God's grace. Now we come to the very last chapter, and here's where he gives a final solemn charge. He's already touched upon the pressure points. And we see them as well, but he gets to the end, and here's the charge. We often use it in church. When we commission officers, we use it, because this is the nitty-gritty of the thing. And it reads like this, "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge, preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction, because the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they'll gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But as for you, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, and discharge all the duties of your ministry." Now I ask a question again. How's Timothy going to do that? What's going to keep him strong? I've already said it's by the grace of God, but listen, you get to this last chapter and you find a few additional suggestions. The first thing is this. This charge that Paul has given Timothy is not just Paul's charge. This is the charge that God has given. And the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the way he begins it, the way he does. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you the charge. You see? That adds a lot, doesn't it? The work may be hard, ridicule may be a very difficult thing to stand against, and the results may be discouraging, but it is God who has given us the charge. Almighty God has told you to stand where you are and live for him, regardless. And you say, that adds a lot of weight. You better believe it adds a lot of weight. Because one day you're going to stand before him in his judgment. And you're going to have to give an account of what you've done. So, he gives us that. Then the second thing is this. Others have done it. Who? Well, Paul. has done it. Paul had an even more difficult time than Timothy. He talks about the things that he endured, and even here he says, having gone through all of that, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. And so, you see, when we're tempted to quit, it is very helpful to remember that other people before us have been tempted to quit, but those who know the Lord Jesus Christ and are faithful haven't done it. They're no greater than you or me. The Bible says temptation is common to man. What we face, they faced. It's been faced by Christians before us all down through the centuries, and it will be all of the centuries to come until Jesus Christ comes again. But the Bible also says, he who is faithful has provided a way of escape that you might be able to bear it. You say, I can stand all of that reproof and ridicule that I've been getting. Oh, yes, you can. Not in your own strength, but by the strength of God who will supply what you need. You say, but the work is too hard. It's grinding me down. I've never been a very strong person. Yes, you can do it, because God will give you the strength you need to do the job he's given you. Imagine a boss who gives you a job to do and doesn't provide the materials, you see. And you say, I find it so discouraging. I've worked with somebody, and I'm just not getting anywhere at all. I just have to quit. I can't do anything. You don't have to quit, because God will provide it. Other people have hung in there before you. And now you see, in that sequence of passing on the gospel, it has come to you, and your task is to live for it and then to pass it on to those who follow. And the final point, of course, is what I've said. God will provide the grace we need because he is faithful. You see, that's a little theme that you find throughout the letter, and you find it when you get here to the very end. God is faithful. Think of what Paul has said. He tells in the very last verses about his experience there in Rome. Demas has deserted him. Everyone else, except for Luke, has departed. Alexander the metalworker did him great harm. At his first trial, no one came to his support. But what does he say? The Lord stood at my side and gave me strength so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. There it is, you see. If you determine to stand for God without quitting, you will find that God will stand with you. And not only that, he'll rescue you from every evil attack until he is ready to bring you to glory. And when he's ready to bring you to glory, he will. And he will bring you, as Paul says, verse 18, safely, and I might add triumphantly, victoriously, to his heavenly kingdom to receive the reward. Let's pray. Our Father, we look at our hearts and we don't think of ourselves as being heroes or heroines. And we really aren't. We're just weak people. We see ourselves more like Timothy, who was weak, but Paul himself had his struggles. And no one who has ever taken up the cross to follow after Jesus Christ has been able to do it by themselves. We're just part of that great company. The company of the weak, but who nevertheless, by the power of the Holy Spirit, are the company of the strong, the company of the defeated, but who nevertheless, by the power of the Holy Spirit, are the company of the victorious. Those who, though they have no strength in themselves, one day are going to stand before the throne of glory, and there with joy and their hearts and smiles on their faces cast down the crowns that they have won before the throne upon the glassy sea, and acknowledging that if we were able to stand, and we were, it was by your grace, and praise you as the God of all grace forever. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.